I can remember very clearly in chapel at school as a teenager having to sing or chant or say together numerous canticles, things like the Veneti, the Jubilate, the Nunc Dimittis, the Te Deum, which we call the Te Deus because the tune was so dreadful, the Magnificat. And we used to wonder why we had to sing. I certainly did. And I didn't realise the importance of the canticles until I went to theological college. I think I'd been inoculated against them. The Song of Mary, the Magnificat, called the Magnificat because of the opening words in the Latin translation of it, has been used for Christian worship down the years. The Western Church from the 6th century included Mary's song within the medieval service of Vespers. The Eastern Church included Mary's song within its morning canticles, within our own Book of Common Prayer and our alternative service book. The Magnificat is to be said or sung between the Old Testament and the New Testament reading. And how appropriate that is. Because for Mary, when she gave expression to her experience of the living God, she was at a staggering crossover point in God's dealings with the world. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, was conceived and he was soon to be born. But how appropriate is it for you and I to echo Mary's words for ourselves today? After all, Mary was a young, poor Jewish girl chosen to bear the Son of God. In God's choice, it was through her that the incarnation would occur. Certainly the Puritans wanted the Magnificat to be omitted from a prayer book, not just because of various ritual accretions which had been added to it. There's another reason too. Many Puritans believed it was appropriate for Mary to say it, but not for her Christian successors. And yet study of this great song has led God's people to see it as wholly appropriate for Christian worship down the centuries. So let's trace the song through and see why almost all Christian believers down the years have found themselves rejoicing to say or sing Mary's song. Will you please first notice from Mary's song that we have recorded here a unique privilege. It's interesting to look at Roman Catholic belief and practice as an observer. In many parts of Europe, Marian devotion has declined, but in other countries and other continents, it's got more and more rampant. The Second Vatican Council, which ended in December 1965, stated clearly the subordinate role of Mary and said that Marian devotion couldn't add anything to the dignity and effect of Christ as the one mediator. But often that popular practice and theological expression are at variance. And yet, just as the Roman Catholic Church has encouraged its members sometimes to venerate Mary in an unbiblical manner, so the Protestant Church has at times, aware of the cult of Mary, led their people to ignore Mary, save for taking a token nod towards her at Christmas time. But how should Christians who live under the authority of the Bible respond to Mary? Think back, will you, to the earlier part of Luke, when the angel Gabriel, God's messenger, had made it known to Mary at Nazareth that she was to be the mother of the Messiah, of the Son of God. And the Virgin Mary, staggered by this news, hurried south to the Judean hill country to share her wonderful secret with Elizabeth, her kinswoman, whose own son, John the Baptist, was to be born within about 3 months. Here we have two women, Elizabeth and Mary, whose lives God had touched in an amazing way. And when they met, Elizabeth's unborn child leapt in her womb for joy, as if recognizing and acknowledging the arrival of the Christ, whose forerunner a few years later, John the Baptist, would be. And Elizabeth, full of the Holy Spirit, both proclaimed Mary to be blessed And if you look back to verse 43, called her the mother of my Lord. Elizabeth's words alone suggest Mary's unique privilege. But Mary's song helps us understand more fully Mary's unique position and privilege. Back in 1 Samuel, don't turn to it, but 1 Samuel 2, we have Hannah's that song when she was granted a son. And Mary's words do echo that in a number of ways. But Hannah was celebrating a triumph over her enemies. But here Mary's celebrating God's condescension towards her and the everlasting honour he's conferred upon her. Look at verse 48, will you? For he's regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations will call me blessed. You see, Mary's experience was unique. It was a unique privilege to bear Jesus Christ. And this song is a hymn of the incarnation. It was uttered in circumstances the like of which have never been before and have never been since. Nothing like it has ever surrounded the birth of any human baby. And strikingly, though, never once does Mary mention that she's to bear the Son of God in this song. But that is the reality which undergirds and informs what she sings of. In verses 46 to 49, we have again the little pronoun, my and me. It doesn't come later on in this song. Just look at verse 46, will you? And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. You see, Mary was infused with great joy, and she begins praising God, a normal way to start any prayer. And then verse 47, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, she says. You see, there's a confession of a very, very great joy, an overriding religious joy. And her joy arises, she explains, because in acting as he is toward her, God is acting as her Saviour. That is, Mary regards herself, yes, as somebody with a unique privilege, but also like all people. She was somebody who needed a Saviour. Yes, Mary was unique, but she, like all others, was a sinner. She'd fallen short of the glory of God. You see, there's no intermediate possibility in the kingdom of grace between the Saviour and the saved. Whatever some Roman Catholic theologians may see, there's one Saviour and all other humans need saving. Look on to verse 48, will you? There we read, he's regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations will call me blessed. You see, Mary was aware of a contrast between her present, obvious, humble state and the honour which would inevitably be hers in future generations. Then verse 49, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. You see, Mary doesn't add things about herself. No, she thinks about what God has done for her. She speaks of what God has done, not what she is. And I love that little phrase, holy is his name. You see, in this moment of intense spiritual exaltation, no blasphemous thoughts enter her mind. She's aware of the unique privilege, but she's also, I think for us, a model in her praise of God. Yes, she rejoiced in God, her Saviour. And you and I should also rejoice that in God we have a Saviour. I think it's appropriate for us to echo what Mary said at this first Christmas. Whenever we have a general thanksgiving, I love the words of it because they take us back to the fact that Jesus is our Saviour. Let me remind you the words of it. One paragraph goes like this, speaking to God. We praise you for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life, but above all, for your immeasurable love in the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes on to speak about the hope of glory. You see, Christians down the centuries have, in their liturgy, in their prayers, reflected, like Mary, that God is a Saviour. Let's endeavour to do that week by week, year by year. I love a comment from C.S. Lewis, who wrote this: "We delight to praise the things we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses a pleasure we feel, but contemplates it as well." Now, obviously, as I said, Mary's unique privilege cannot be ours. It was for her alone. But if you're like me, in this Song of Mary's, there's a rebuke to us, because so often we're sluggish in our praise. We don't rejoice in a Saviour. And Mary's joyful, exultant praise should be imitated and cultivated by us. Let's move on. Secondly, will you notice, please, in this song that there's a universal pattern. Verses 50 to 53. "And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He's put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of low degree. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent empty away." Have you noticed how after the first four verses, this song drops the personal pronouns, and Mary quotes much from the Old Testament. The song is soaked in Old Testament phrases. In those few verses alone, we have Psalm 111, verse 9, Psalm 103, verse 17, Psalm 107, verse 9, Psalm 98, verse 3, in quick succession. Indeed, out of 102 words in this song, 61 are taken directly from the Old Testament. That is, 60% of this song is drawn from the Old Testament. Mary's was a unique privilege, but God's dealings with Mary on the general level are not unique, but rather universal. You see, there is a universal pattern underlying Mary's special and unique privilege. Yes, at Christmas we do remember a poor, uneducated teenager giving birth to the Son of God. And actually, as you read the Old Testament, you know on one level that that's nothing new, because the old truths constantly come back and are reiterated. We see them reflected once again in the Christmas story. You may know a bit about Jack Winslow. He was a man who, in the last days of British India, created a Christian community. And in some ways, it was quite a radical Christian community. And because of what it was doing, it was often visited by the security to check up what it was doing. William Temple was a bit concerned about its activities on one level, because he felt they were in danger of being attacked for some of the things they were doing because of misunderstanding. And William Temple wrote to Jack Winslow like this in a letter, asking him not to include in his services the Song of Mary. And he wrote this: "Try to omit the Song of Mary because it is a most revolutionary canticle." And actually, as you read the words, we all know it is absolutely revolutionary. Let's just dig beneath the surface to discover this universal pattern of God's dealing with folk, because here we see the revolutionary thing God does. Look at verse 50, will you? There Mary says, "And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation." That is, Mary is saying, God shows mercy to those that fear him. And fear of the Lord is a constant theme of the Bible from the start to the finish. It's not the cringing fear, rather it's the awe in front of the living God. Psalm 103, verse 17, for example: "But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon those who fear him. Psalm 128, verse 1, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. And again in Deuteronomy, a little phrase occurs, fear the Lord your God. You see, God shows mercy to those that fear him. And that's been the experience of God's people all down the ages. And we must do the same as the Old Testament saints. We must do the same as the teenage Mary, because only as we fear the Lord can we have and know and experience what they do. That is God's mercy. But look on to verses 51 and 52. Mary goes on and says, he's shown strength with his arm. He's scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He's put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of low degree. And back in verse 48, Mary talked about how the Lord had regarded her low estate. Yes, Mary was of low social rank, but also with that went a great spiritual humility, a great spiritual lowliness. And that was why God exalted her. Just think back across Old Testament history for a moment, will you? Think about the rescue of those Israelite slaves. There was Pharaoh lording it over them, but he was thrown over. They went free. How about David, king of Israel? There he was, sort of shunted to the sidelines by his brothers. But his seven older brothers were passed over, and he was made king of Israel. Think of Nebuchadnezzar, that proud monarch, that tyrant. He was driven from his palace by some sort of mental illness. What happened? Well, Daniel was promoted. Daniel, the despised Jew. You see, God exalting the humble is the constant theme of the Bible, and indeed of the New Testament as well. Think of Jesus himself. Philippians 2, verses 8 and 9, we read this. And being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Or think about Jesus' words to us. He said this, Matthew 18, 3 and 4, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You see, what is up comes down, and what is down comes up. God exalts the humble. But look on to verse 53. Mary goes on and says, he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. Loss of appetite is a terrible thing. I have a number of times had to visit people who have been very sick, and they've lost their appetite. I think of two men I visited in the last 4 years who were riddled with cancer. And I used to go week by week to read the Bible with them and pray, and they just couldn't really eat at all. They were wasting away. They lost their appetite totally because of the treatment they were receiving. And in this song here, we're given two categories. One, which is equally tragic. The rich, and they're sent away empty because they're aware of their self-sufficiency. And that's a fatal bar. And then there's the hungry who have an appetite, and they find that they're fed. Just think back, will you, over characters in the early chapters of Luke. We have Zechariah, Elizabeth, Simeon, and Anna. They're all looking forward to the consolation of Israel. And Mary, in a similar way, was hungering for Israel's consolation. She knew the Old Testament promises. She knew that there was more to come. For her, the Old Testament was like a detective novel missing the last chapter. She knew that there must be more. Just think about the words of Jesus. Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, you're blessed when you know your own emptiness and bankruptcy. Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You see, this is a universal pattern for all God's people, not just for Mary. God shows mercy to those that fear him. God exalts the humble. God fills the hungry. I wonder if there might perhaps be somebody in church this morning, and you've met Christians over the years, and you long to have and to know and to experience what your Christian friends have. Well, if that's you, this song reminds us that it's vital to start with fear before God, with humility, and with a hunger to be filled. But let's move on and look to those last two verses. And third, will you please notice that there's an unending promise. Verses 54 and 55. Mary says, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his posterity forever. And here Mary, in her song, puts what's happened to her in a much bigger setting. I guess that again and again, Mary would have heard in the synagogue, at the Jewish festivals, at home, of God's calling of Abraham, about the formation of a nation through him. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Just listen to the promise made there. The Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, and by you all the families of the earth shall bless themselves. When this mighty event happened to Mary, she was aware of its proper context. It was imprinted on her mind because she knew about the promise to Abraham. Yes, Mary's was a unique privilege, but what was occurring to her was happening to her as part of her own nation, not because she was special in her own right. Mary was pregnant, and the Messiah, the Son of God, was to be born to her. Why? Well, because of God's faithfulness to Abraham and his seed. In this song, again and again, there are, in the Greek, what are called aorist tenses. There are six of them, and there's one which appears in verse 54. He has helped his servant Israel. And it's rather strange, because here is Mary speaking of a future as already past. Why did she do that? Well, it was a common prophetic way of speaking, to speak of a future as already past, to tell of the effects to be produced as if they had been already produced. You see, with enthusiasm and rejoicing, the prospect is acclaimed, because Jesus is coming into the world. He's fulfilling completely the law. Indeed, everything the Old Testament pointed forwards to was coming with Jesus Christ, and things would never be the same again. And so sure is Mary that God will do what is promised, that it's proclaimed as an accomplished fact. I love what Jesus said in a discussion with some Jews, because it ties in with this particular verse. Jesus said, John 8, verse 56, to them, your father Abraham rejoiced that he was to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Paradoxically, Mary's song is both the swan song of the old dispensation and the birth song of the new. You see, God has remembered his covenant. And I trust that each of us in this Christmas week will rejoice in the birth of Jesus. In the birth of Jesus, born to die for us, to be our Saviour. Because in this, God's promise is fulfilled. And in Jesus, we see the covenant mercy and love of God, not just to all generations, but to all nations. Because we see in Jesus all the families of the earth blessed, as was promised to Abraham all those years ago. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his posterity forever. Yes, Mary's was a unique privilege, but she rejoices like us in the birth of a Saviour. There's a universal pattern: mercy when we fear, exaltation when we're humble, and filling when we're hungry. And then this unending promise, which this morning is reflected in church, people from all sorts of countries, all different ages, all sorts of backgrounds, drawn in to the promise made to Abraham. Is it appropriate for us to sing the Magnificat, the Song of Mary? Of course it is. It's wholly appropriate for Christians to echo down the ages Mary's song, not just at Christmas time, but every day of the year.